All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt minds, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
Heavenly Father, your word is mighty, your word is true, and your word is alive and has the power to change our lives. And we pray that you will be with us as we listen to Mike explain your word and teach us this morning, that by your spirit we would understand these words, not just in our heads but in our hearts, and that you would change our lives. We pray for Mike that even now you would be with him by your spirit. Help him to be clear and to explain your word to us faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, do you remember where we were in 1 Timothy? As we went through chapter 5, be good if you had your Bible open in front of you, we've been looking at what it means to honour different people in the church. Do you remember that? We saw 2 weeks ago what it looks like to honour widows, and we thought about how we treat those who are vulnerable in our midst. Then last week we looked at what it meant to, well, verse 17 of chapter 5, honour the elders, the leaders of the church, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, and we thought through what honour looks like in that context. That little section finishes off at the beginning of chapter 6. The chapter division comes at a slightly unusual point at this here, because the theme of honour continues for the first couple of verses. Honour not so much for slaves, which I guess is what we might expect, but honour that slaves must show to their Christian masters. Chapter 6 and verse 1, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they're fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. They're really important verses, but we're not going to look at them this morning, I'm afraid. Instead, we're going to focus on the paragraph which follows, that is, verse 2, halfway through verse 2 to the end of verse 10, which considers money. It seems to me it would be better this morning to do a reasonably good job at that rather than to try and spread ourselves too thinly and consider all the verses in this passage. So we think this morning then about money, but really about idolatry. And that's what we're going to think about as we dig deep into this letter. This letter that you remember, written by the Apostle Paul to this young church leader, Timothy, placed in Ephesus to settle the church down, to rein it back, because it's spiraling out of control in so many ways. Paul sees money as a key issue in the church in Ephesus and wants Timothy to get a right perspective, to teach a right perspective about money, but really, as we'll see, about idolatry. It was funny to have a Christmas reading this morning, wasn't it? Christmas is coming. not that many sleeps, as we heard last Sunday, till Christmas. And already the adverts have begun, haven't they, in earnest on television. One of those things that always comes around at Christmas time, not one of the more fun things, I have to say, are those adverts warning you about drinking and driving. Every year, a new advert is produced, isn't it, to try and drum the message home to us. And I feel for the people who have to create these things, because so many have been produced, it's very difficult, I suspect, to create something new, something that will have an impact. Basically, the guys who make these adverts seem to go down one of two paths. Either they want to show us the great potential that lies in our life and warn us, therefore, not to do anything stupid that would shorten our life unnecessarily. Or they want to go the other way and show the terrible consequences of death through drink driving, not just for those involved, but for families and the knock-on effects. Each year, nevertheless, however, whichever path they go down and however they form the adverts, those warnings come out at Christmas time loud and clear. Well, I mention that because as Paul turns to this issue of money and considers the situation in the Ephesian church, it's almost as if the sirens are blaring, the lights are flashing. Here is his warning, not of drink driving at Christmas time, but of the dangers of loving money, the dangers of idolatry. He wants Timothy to see. He wants the church in Ephesus to see, and I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to see the dangers of the consequences of heading down this path. Paul begins by speaking about the false teachers, and we've thought lots about them, haven't we? There was a big passage about them in chapter 1. At the start of chapter 4, we learned much more about the false teachers. And now again, these, well, we call them false teachers, but that could be misleading. These are guys within the church, aren't they? These are respected leaders who are leading people within the church astray. But they are hugely influential. We might, instead of calling them false teachers, want to call them wayward elders, in essence. But Paul tells us much more about them as he comes to this issue of money, because he shows us that at their core, money is where they've really gone wrong. First of all, verse 3, he tells us about their mistakes, where they've gone wrong. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they're conceited and understand nothing. There's their mistake. They've rejected the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've rejected the teaching of the prophets and the apostles, Old Testament and New, verse 3. They've rejected godly teaching. And that rejection, that mistake, is matched by an ego that is far from Christian, verse 4. They are conceited and understand nothing. Which would have hit at the very core of them. If you just flick to the very end of chapter 6, you can see, actually, that they would claim quite the opposite. That verse 20 in chapter 6, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. These were the guys who think they have knowledge. But as they reject Christ, as they reject Christ's teaching, as they reject all godly teaching, putting their Bible to one side, they may claim to have knowledge, but Paul says they are simply conceited and know nothing. Just as a little aside, if you're a little bit geeky and enjoy reading bits of church history, that word knowledge is the budding, the flourishing, the first fruits of what will turn out in later centuries to become Gnosticism. But don't worry too much about that for now. They think they know. They've rejected the scriptures. They know nothing. There's their mistake then. They've rejected the scriptures. There's their ego. They are conceited but know nothing. And the fruit of their ministry, well, Paul reminds us, using language he's already used in chapter 1, he reminds us that instead of creating unity in the gospel, they've caused nothing but division, verse 4 and 5. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. These guys are devastating, can you see? their effect is horrific within the church. They've rejected the scriptures, they've become conceited, pretending they know stuff when they know nothing, and the fruit of the ministry is destructive in the church. It is to cause division. Whereas we know, don't we, that true biblical teaching causes quite the opposite. It brings unity. Do you remember Jesus' prayer as he prays for his disciples and for those who will come in their stead? It will appear on the screen behind me from John 17. This is how Jesus prays for us, those who will come to believe in his message. My prayer is not for them alone, prays Jesus. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Isn't that amazing? The unity for the church mirrors the unity of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit as one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, so that we may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know. Isn't that interesting? The witness the unity of the Christian church will bring. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Godly, biblical teaching, that is, those who will believe in me through their message, the message of the apostles, will always bring unity. But the teaching of the false teachers, these wayward elders, has brought quite the opposite. Envy, friction, suspicions, and corruption. But Paul goes on. His condemnation of these false teachers, these wayward elders, doesn't end there. It builds almost to a crescendo of condemnation in three great statements in verse 5 that summarize these guys completely. They are, verse 5, corrupt of mind, they are robbed of truth, and then thirdly, and for the first time in this letter, we see that there's another defining, fundamental component of these men. Verse 5, they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now that's new, isn't it? We've not seen that about these guys before here in this chapter. We knew that they were troublemakers from chapter 1. We knew that they were causing division. And we knew some of the aspects of their false teaching. Do you remember we saw that in chapter 4? They were telling people that things like sex and marriage were kind of worldly and material and bad, and keep away from certain foods if you want to be godly. Probably meat, we said, didn't we, as we looked at chapter 4. But now we see something that lies at the core of these guys, something base. There's a wickedness, says the Apostle Paul, which underlies their actions. It's a motive which drives them on in this destructive ministry. This kind of pseudo-spirituality that they spout is really, verse 5, for them, just a means of getting rich. It's not God that they seek wealth. It's not God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they love, but money. And money is a big problem when they love it as much as they do. Money brings them comfort and they want a comfortable life. Money, they think, will bring them respect and they want to be seen in positions of power in the church and in society. Money brings them material possessions and they have and they want more. Money, perhaps they think, brings them security for themselves and their families. And they have nothing and no one else that they can lean upon. They need, they crave, they want money. They don't want God, they want money. They don't value God or his people, they value money. They don't love God, says Paul, they love money. And that, he says, is the root of their problem. Verse 10, in that famous verse, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I want to suggest as we study this morning that actually Paul brings to our attention these wayward elders, these false teachers, because in some ways as we look to them we have a small, almost microscopic study of the whole of humanity. we have a sample which shows us what we are all basically like. There's a very famous passage, a very important passage in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul, this time to the church in Rome, diagnoses like a great doctor the real problem with human beings. It will appear on the screen behind me, Romans 1, verses 18 to 25. I'll just read you some of those verses rather than all of them. As Paul describes what it is that's wrong with human beings, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised, says the Apostle Paul. Amen. The fundamental problem, as Paul, the doctor, diagnoses the human condition, is idolatry. We were made to know and to love and to live in relationship with God. But by nature, we reject him, he tells us, Romans 1. We reject God and replace him. Reject and replace. That's what idolatry is. It's to bring something else into the position that God should have in our lives. And the foolishness of all this is, and you know this, don't you? The replacement can never live up to the living God. The replacement idol that we put in God's place can never really satisfy. Instead, an idol creates a hunger in us that just leads us deeper into idolatry and further away from God, because it cannot, does not satisfy, and so drives us on. Idols promise much but cannot deliver. Well, here in the church in Ephesus, as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, the idol, the problem, the thing that is worshipped, the created thing that has been placed in God's position as God himself that has been rejected, is money. But the process that's followed is the same for all forms of idolatry, whether we worship money or anything else. There's a process, and it is deadly, says Paul in verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Just have a look at that verse. Can you see the steps that Paul outlines, steps that I want you to see clearly this morning? It just begins with temptation, says Paul, and everybody, even the Lord Jesus Christ, experiences temptation, something enticing, almost a flirtatious idea. We'll stick with the theme of money, shall we, because that's what Paul's concerned with, so we'll go with that. But you can see how it might work, just playing with an idea. Wouldn't it be nice just to have a little bit more each month? Wouldn't it be good if we could get that holiday that's just slightly out of reach, or replace that car because it's going to get costly if we don't? And man, we've been waiting for a new bathroom for quite some time now. It's just a dream, just a fantasy, just playing with an idea, just flirting in our mind. It starts with temptation, says the Apostle Paul, but sin is subtle and it deceives us, and we allow ourselves to be deceived by sin. It can't do any harm just to think about these things, just to browse through the furniture department at John Lewis or flick through the IKEA catalogue, slightly dribbling when you get to the nice sections. What harm can it really do? But Paul says, beware. It starts with temptation, a temptation to want more, more money in this instance, to become rich. It starts with a temptation, but it never ends there, because sin is subtle, but sin also ensnares us. It traps us, and that's the next step, says Paul. Temptation becomes a trap. Our thoughts become dominated, well, you can see in verse 9 how Paul describes it, by many foolish and harmful desires. I think that's a fascinating way to describe your experience and my experience, and I know that you can relate to these things as Paul describes them. It's the next step in the process. As we allow temptation to fester in our minds, it becomes, beware, says Paul, a trap. We have a lovely house and we're very thankful for it, with a big back door that lets in lots of light. That's a great thing. The downside of it, of course, though, is that when mice infest our garden, there's a clear and easy way for them to get into our house. And this summer, we've had lots of mice in our kitchen. We've never had such a clean kitchen, have we, to try and keep them outdoors. And so, we set traps. We go to Homebase. I buy the budget traps. I'm told, as I read the instructions, it's chocolate kind of paste rather than cheese that they'll go for. We entice them in, we load the spring, and then we wait. The mouse steps in, and pow! Trapped! We've got them. No more mice in Mike's kitchen. That's the point of a trap, isn't it? The point of a trap is that it captures something and doesn't let it go. It doesn't release it. It becomes impossible for the mouse to go. Who would pay for a mouse trap that didn't catch a mouse? Beware, says the Apostle Paul, of idolatry. What begins with a temptation will become a trap. You will become ensnared, and it will be almost impossible to get yourself out. It will start as just a flirtatious thought, but you allow it to fester. You don't share it with friends and ask for help. You try and go with it alone and perhaps keep it secret from all around you. It goes unchecked. And the thoughts, verse 9, become persuasive and foolish and harmful. When I was, my mum and dad are here this morning, so I'm on my best behaviour, they're part of the guests, and they'll be able to testify that this is true. When I was a kid, I had a cork board, you know those notice boards in the bedroom, and on it, as well as my pictures of great and famous basketball players, and Dominique Wilkins, and Michael Jordan, there was a list of things that I wanted to buy with my paper-round money. The latest pair of Nike basketball boots and a couple of CDs were on that list. If I could just get those, I would have made it, I was sure, at the age of 14. And then one day, I was sitting at my desk, looking at my board, having added another CD and perhaps another pair of basketball boots to the list, and I can still remember to this day the moment when it occurred to me that list would never, ever end. I would never come to the end of the list. I would be always adding more things to the list. My appetite would never be satiated. I wouldn't have put it like this back then. I wasn't a Christian and I didn't understand it in all the fullness. But Paul would have told me, it's a trap. I wish I could say I'd never forgotten that lesson, that it sunk in and I've never gone back. The truth is I have to relearn it every month, I guess, just like you. We keep relearning it, don't we? We need friends to challenge us. We need people around us to whom we can be accountable, that will hold us to account and challenge us when they see us heading down a path, because it is a downward spiral, temptation to a trap, but it goes further, doesn't it? And I guess this is where it becomes, well, pretty upsetting to see, as Paul describes in fairly vivid terms, where this path leads. Verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. When it comes to idolatry, whether it's the love of money or sex or anything else that we've put in the place of God, there is one path, says Paul. It starts with temptation, it moves on to a trap from which it's incredibly difficult to escape, and it would always end, if we don't get off that path, in ruin and destruction, he says. Timothy, you must know this. Verse 2, these are the things that you are to teach and insist on. Tell the church so they know, Paul says to Timothy, and the Holy Spirit says the same to us today. When we read terms like ruin and destruction in the New Testament, perhaps like me, you think of the end times, the day of judgment when Christ returns. And on that day, when everybody who has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and loved idols in his place, they will be punished with eternal destruction, the New Testament tells us. I guess we could say that hell is the ultimate final destination for this path of idolatry. But actually, as Paul speaks of ruin and destruction, and I want you to see this morning, when he speaks of ruin and destruction in this context, he has something much more immediate in mind. Verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Here it is, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There's ruin, there's destruction. When the Apostle Paul thinks of the ruin and destruction that sin and idolatry can bring to you or to me, he thinks of two things, verse 10, abandoning the faith and experiencing many griefs, even in this life. As you watch those drink drive warning adverts on TV, I wonder if they work for you. My teenage years, I would watch them. I used to love my driving lessons, love driving. I was a well-behaved young man. But if I'm honest, the adverts washed over me. I didn't know the people in the adverts. They meant nothing to me. They weren't me. And then one day at the age of 19, my friend Peter, my basketball buddy, got drunk, took his parents' car, flipped it, killed himself and his passengers. Then the drink drive message hit home. Well, if you've been a Christian a little while, and if you've been coming to Rock or any other church for some time, then when Paul writes about ruin and destruction, the ruin and destruction that sin can bring, when Paul writes about abandoning the faith and experiencing many griefs, you know what he means, don't you? Because you know people who have walked down this path and who have experienced just these things. I know that you do, because I know them too. You know people who have experienced these things, who have seemed healthy Christians, but who have flirted with temptation, who were caught in a trap by sin, and who have experienced ruin and destruction in their lives as a consequence. Perhaps people that come to mind as I say these words, perhaps the people that you're thinking of were led down this path by a love of money, as Paul speaks of here. They worked longer hours, they struggled up a career ladder, they had an appetite for a better car and a bigger house and a better school for the kids and a bigger pension. And somewhere along the way, church and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and perhaps even their own family became sacrificed on this altar of worshipping wealth and success. Or perhaps as we think of ruin and destruction, perhaps the idolatry that you're thinking of takes a different form. Somebody in an unhappy marriage, flirting on the internet with other people, an illicit meeting with an old friend, an affair, walking away from church, from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, from family. The kids are out, so I say we are big enough and old enough, those who remain here, to have seen this process. Perhaps some of us have even experienced this within our own family. When Paul writes of temptation becoming a trap, leading to ruin and destruction, we know what he means. This is a path, and this is the only destination that idolatry will lead to. It's one path and one destination, says Paul. Don't allow yourself to be deceived by sin. Do you remember? I wonder if you do. Last week, as we looked at Paul saying, be careful, take your time as you appoint church leaders, he explained why you should be cautious and why you should take your time. Just have a look back with me to the end of chapter 5 and you'll see. Chapter 5 and verse 24, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. There's the phrase, isn't it? Cannot remain hidden forever. It is so easy to allow ourselves to be deceived by sin. All of us need Christians around us who will snap us back to reality. If you're on this path, whether you know in your heart the issue is money or sex or anything else, tell somebody today. And don't pretend, don't allow yourself to believe that the problem will go away and that this path won't be your experience, because it will be. Tell your home group leader. Come and speak to me or one of the other elders. Talk to Alice, talk to Oriel. You can tell Oriel anything. Tell somebody. Grab a friend, but do something today. And here's how we help one another. Excuse me. Here's how we help one another. Here's the antidote. Here's how we get out of the mess as we counsel and challenge and encourage one another. Verse 6, 7, and 8, Paul tells us what should be in the right place as we think of money and other things. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. What's the repeated word? Can you see? Verse 6, 7, and 8. What's the repeated word? Contentment, isn't it? There's the antidote. There's the alternative path. Instead of this path of idolatry, there's the answer. Being content in God, being satisfied in God and in what God has given you, being thankful to God for all that you have and enjoying what he's given you instead of craving more. Those verses are interesting again, because Paul, he doesn't pull his punches. He wants to illustrate this very graphically. He wants to show us what contentment looks like when it comes to money. Did you see that in verse 7? When you popped out of your mother's womb, he says, do you know what you brought with you? Nothing. There was no nice car following on behind you. There was no four-bedroom detached house. And there was certainly no 50-inch plasma screen TV. Thanks. Your mum got away with that nicely. You brought nothing with you. And when you pop your clogs, says Paul, it's just the same. There won't be a huge Pickford's van following the hearse, which is taking your coffin to the graveyard. The only thing following your coffin in that hearse will be the people who loved you. And whether you have loved them and shared Christ with them, or whether you've been consumed by idolatry instead, that's the only thing that will count. You came into the world with nothing, verse 7. You'll leave this world with nothing. Don't be stupid then. Don't love money, he says. Don't crave wealth. Instead, here's the agenda, verse 8. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Contentment, that's the key. Being satisfied in God and in what God has given you. So much we could say on that, but it's Communion Sunday, and I won't dwell overly. But it'd be so important, I think, for us to reflect more as a church on this. Even as I say these things, as we speak of contentment, it reminds me of that amazing work of Christian literature. After the Reformation hit England in the 17th century, great pastors and theologians came together and set down the basics of the Christian faith in something called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's such an important document, they said. Let's help people learn these things. Let's give them questions and answers to recite and practice, a catechism that was developed. And it begins in just the right place. If you're a good Presbyterian, you'll know the answer to this already, won't you? What is the chief end of man? What's the purpose of you and me? What are we for? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the path of godliness, isn't it? Those great divines of old were right. It's precisely the opposite direction to the path of idolatry that Paul has shown us. That's not self-love, isn't it? That's not self-preservation. It's loving God and giving all for him. It's recognizing that you and I exist to glorify our Maker and our Saviour and to enjoy him forever. That's the path of contentment, says Paul. Well, Christmas is coming. And as you watch TV this Christmas time, I'm sure you will see the latest form of the drink drive ads. As you see those adverts, will you please think of Paul's warning here in this passage? Hear his warning, hear his exhortation to the church in Ephesus and to us today.
Take a taxi instead.
That is great advice, Martin. You're absolutely right. The path of idolatry leads from temptation to a trap through to destruction. But the path of godliness, says Paul, leads through contentment to God himself. I'm going to pray, and I want you to pray with me. May God give us the grace to forgive us when we stray. We need that, don't we? May God save us when we set down the wrong path. May God lead us to know more contentment in him. Let me pray. Father, we hear Paul's warning. We see the perils of idolatry. Yet we do not consider ourselves immune from such temptations. For even our Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, himself was tempted. Help us, please, as we get alongside one another as a church family, in home groups and in other forums, to love and to care and to help one another, to be honest with one another, to pick one another up when we're struggling. Give us grace to forgive us when we have gone astray. Give us grace to move us from the path of idolatry to the path of contentment. Give us grace to glorify you and enjoy you forever. For Jesus' sake, amen.